Before we begin our study, I have a couple of things I'd like to call your attention to. There's an excellent insert in the Acts and Facts this month, written by a young man I met in Southern California last September, Don DeYoung. He has a PhD, I think, in mathematics, and he's on sabbatical teaching there from Grace College in Winona Lakes. It's called The Moon, A Faithful Witness in the Sky. It deals with the origin of the moon. I'd like to encourage you, particularly if you're young in your thinking, to read that article. Okay? I had a call from Fenton College today on relative to Pingree Park. We're not doing the planning, but in conjunction with the Fort Collins group, we're hoping for another Pingree Park deal. I don't know how many we've had up here, three or four. And anyhow, Fred Church got 51 tickets, and our church got 51 tickets. There are 51 persons to go under this deal. And they've already sold all 51 of those, and we haven't even said anything about it. The reason we haven't said anything is we're trying to get a better deal, which would require a different location. And our contract has sort of skipped town, so to speak, in a way. This fellow comes to church here. We haven't seen him for a while. He's been busy, he's been out of town. So we're trying to check into another place that might be more reasonable. But anyhow, I hope you will, if you're You have the dates already. They're in June sometime, and if you're thinking of Pingree Park, why you might be making your plans and reservations and concepts in your mind relative to that, saving the day. Okay. Need I say any more about my move this week? I guess not. Yes, I do. I do need to say something else. I'm in a whirl relative to this move. As it works out, everything is crammed down, as you would expect, to the last minute, you know. I have to close on my old house Tuesday morning, and my new house has to close on that Tuesday afternoon. And that's not by choice, all day. And then I have to move Wednesday and Thursday, and that's not by choice at all. So I asked Hal to teach Tuesday night. So he's going to do some more on the liberty concepts of Romans 14 on Tuesday night. So I hope you'll be here and enter into that. That's a great chapter. And it deals a lot with what we're doing in Galatians also, so it'll help you there. All right, we have been dealing with the hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to communicate, if you go home without this, you've missed the point. We're going to deal with five purposes of the incarnation. Five purposes of the incarnation. Now, we want to make sure that we're together on this word incarnation. In Colorado, you're liable to identify the word carnation with a flower. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, of course, the infleshing of deity. The incarnation is simply the infleshing. The infleshing of deity. That is, God the Son, taking on a human flesh. This is called the incarnation, and subsumed under that, or part of that, is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That is the nature of deity in conjunction with humanity in one person, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several chapters in the Bible that really lend themselves to the purposes of the incarnation, but the best one, and the one we're going to work in tonight, is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. And within that context, we're going to see some very, very pointed statements about the Son of God becoming man. By the way, maybe I should point out in preparation for this that in chapter 1, the subject matter revolves around Jesus Christ in terminology as the Son. Will you look at chapter 1, please? In other words, the main focus and terminology in chapter 1 when it refers to Jesus Christ will be as the Son. That will be the title that would be applied to him. In chapter 1, verse 2, we're told in verse 1, God spoke in many ways in the past to the Father through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay? So his Son is first mentioned in 1:2. Okay? Now the rest of that section talks about the Son. The Son will be repeated in 1:5. Okay? And then the subject matter will be the Son. The Son by name will be spoken of again in 1:8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. In other words, the Son is addressed as deity in verse 8. We've already seen this in the text. So what we're simply saying is that the Son is the subject matter. Okay? Whatever it is being said is being said relative to God the Son. All right? When we get down to verse 5 of chapter 2, we read these words. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world, oikoumene, which means the inhabited world to come, whereof we speak or whereof we spoke. Now we're breaking into a context, and the context simply is that the Son is much, much greater than any angelic being that ever was created. And in chapter 1, he takes up that subject and he contrasts angels to the Son. And we're at almost the final contrast. And the contrast is simply this. He's asking the Hebrew reader, which of the angels did he subject the world to come to? Oh, he didn't. He subjected the world to come, or the inhabited earth to come, to God the Son, who has appeared in human flesh. Okay? Let's keep reading. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him, meaning man, for a little lower than the angels. Now, if you're reading a King James text, it says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. We'll work on that in a little bit. You crowned him with glory and honor. Who did he crown with glory and honor? He crowned man with glory and honor. He gave man an honorable or a prestigious position in terms of his created economy. You set him over the works of your hand. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Whose feet? Under man's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Under who? Under man. In fact, we see just the opposite. Instead of man being over all things, he usually is under all things. He's under the weather. He has problems with human relations. Take a look at Iran today on the news. By the way, I'm gonna just have to bust in here somewhere and do a series on Near East relations. Boy, it's coming to a boiling point. And when I do that, I'll have to do something on Islam, because the purpose of this revolution in Iran is to set up the ideal Islamic state. What I'm saying is, we don't see man now over everything. We see man under everything. He cannot control his relationship. He is now having a great problem energy-wise. We are now feeling it at the gas pump and at our left hip pocket when we go to fill up our tank and so on. So, something has happened to man whom God created and gave dominion over things. And of course, the thing that has happened, of course, is that man has fallen into sin. And that sin has had disastrous effects in terms of the environment in which man lives. In other words, sin not only makes its imprint in the mind of man, it has made its imprint on the physical earth in which we live. Right? And man, which was created to have dominion, is now not over, he's under. But one of the purposes of the incarnation, one of the purposes of Jesus coming in human flesh, was to win that dominion back over planet Earth, over humanity, over the whole works that we know it. So purpose number one is going to be the Son became man, point one. The Son became man. The eternal Son became human to win back dominion over the inhabited earth. Boy, this is some concept. Now I want to tell you, this concept alone shoots down the Reformed position on eschatology. It just totally shoots it down. Jesus Christ became man to win dominion over the inhabited earth and over the earth, we could probably say, and over earth sciences. Probably add that. Okay? This is the idea that is behind the statement in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. And the key concept is found in verse 5. I'm sorry, this would be verse 5. The key concept is that he will have dominion over the oikoumene to come, which is not so much the earth as it is the inhabited earth. He will have dominion over the inhabited earth to come. That's future, of course. Okay? Let's look at one more passage about physical, tangible groaning in this creative process. Will you look at Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. And my purpose here is simply that we compare the thought of Romans 8 and verse, let's say, 19 through 23. Romans 8, 19 through 23. Verse 19. I'll read verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That glory is going to be revealed when the Christ comes back and he changes the established order of things and he changes our very nature. Now in verse 19, he slips into the created thing, away from humanity into the created thing. For the earnest expectation of the created thing waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, wait for a clear revelation of what the sons of God are going to be like, and that's us who are believers. For the created thing was made subject to vanity. Now, the created thing was made subject to vanity at the point of time when sin entered the human race, when Adam and Eve fell. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the created thing itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation, or the entirety of creation, groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption, or the complete deliverance of our physical body, so that there'll be no more indication of sin in our body, and we will have, of course, eternal glorified bodies. But the point of the context is that that's not the only thing that's going to happen. There is going to be a deliverance of physical creation, and that's what I mean by the inhabited earth and earth sciences. This is a deliverance of the physical earth. That could not be done had not the Son become human, because his becoming human is going to lead, of course, to his death and the complete deliverance for sin there. Okay? Now, what that means is this, that the whole process of redemption which surrounds the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ will not be complete until the physical effects of sin are removed from our midst. Okay? Not just with us, but with the whole universe in which we live. He's going to remove those effects of sin. And that is something that we look forward to, you see, as believers. Okay, now one of the points in the Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews. One of the points for this to happen, this required his death. This required his death. By the way, the Reformed position calls this viewpoint that I put up here, they call that a carnal view of eschatology. In other words, they say you're making the spiritual effects of the death of Christ too physical. Well, anybody that believes this view is saying, hey, we're not the ones making it that way. That is the concept that you have in Romans very clearly, that the physical universe has been marred by sin, and Jesus himself and God himself in his plan will not be satisfied until those physical effects are removed. We're not going to have an energy crisis in the millennium nor after, is what I'm saying. We're not going to have a problem of things getting out of order. We will be over instead of under. And the Hebrews passage says, hey, we don't see man over things now. We see man under. But one day Jesus will have restored man to the dominion that God intended him to have, and he will be over. Okay? Any questions on that aspect of the incarnation? Couldn't happen without his becoming human. Okay? Let's go back to Hebrews and the second point. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. For the Son to win dominion back, and the idea is that Adam lost, for the Son to win dominion back that Adam lost, he had to become human and die. Okay? Chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 9. Now I want to try, and this is difficult. This verse is so has so many participles in it, it's a little difficult, but I'm going to try to give you a translation that captures the sense of verse 9 just a little differently, okay? If we were translating a little more literally and holding the thought structure together a little better on verse 9, it would read this way, 2:9 of Hebrews. King James reads this way, let me read it first. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, could taste death for every man. Okay?
Now, a more literal translation would be this. But the one having been made. Now, there is a key verbal, that refers to the incarnation in a very different light than what we've been looking at it. Okay? We see the one having been made, meaning he existed, but then he was made into a form of existence that he didn't previously have. And in this new form of existence, he was having been made for a little time, lower than the angels. Now, you know what? This is one participle with an article with just a few little words thrown in. We have to put that many words into English to try to grasp that thought. And the whole participle is the object of "we see." But the one having been made for a little time lower than the angel, we see. Okay? And his name is Jesus. But the literal translation is like this. So that this first part is emphasized, what we see. So, I should have thrown the word Jesus in. The one having been made for a little lower than the angel, comma, Jesus, in apposition, we see. Okay? So what do we see about him? Look, what do we see about Jesus? Well, now, there's another clause that sort of comes in. Because for the suffering of death, because of the suffering of his death, having been crowned, perfect tense, but the one having been made for a little time lower than the angels, Jesus, we see, because of the suffering of his death, having been crowned with glory and honor. Okay? The emphasis is on the fact that what they saw was one who for a while was a little lower in angels that has now been crowned. Now, I left out a key clause, and that key clause was so that he, by the grace of God, could taste death for every man. And it really fits in with this being made a little lower than the angels. Okay? It fits into the aspect of his humanity, the emphasis on the Son becoming man. So, will that make sense if we throw that in now? Let's see. But the one having been made for a little time lower than the angels, Jesus, we see, because of the suffering of his death, having been crowned with glory and honor. No, it won't make sense. I have to throw it back in. And I think that's going to mess it all up, isn't it? Should have included. I have to put it in after Jesus. So, let's put it this way. So as, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Now, total translation would be like this. But the one having been made for a little time lower than the angels, Jesus, so as by the grace of God he should taste death for every man, we see. Because of the suffering of his death, having been crowned with glory and honor. And the idea is, we don't see man in control of things. We see man not having control of things. But then we see something else. We see our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him
having been made for a time lower than the angels, but now exalted. And the purpose of his having been made lower than angels was that he might taste death for every man. Okay? Now that's pretty clear. Had he not been human, he could not have died, because deity cannot die. Let's go through the logic of his tasting death in the passage. Logic of Christ tasting death. Okay? It's very simple. Number one, there is no atonement. There is no atonement for sin, no answer for sin apart from death. Okay? The wages of sin is death. Death must be paid for from divine viewpoint. Okay? Secondly, sinful man, or maybe you could say unrighteous man, could not atone for his own sin. Okay? In other words, what would unrighteousness, which we all are in our basic essence, what could we offer God for righteousness? There is nothing we could offer. There's no way we could atone. So if there was to be atonement, God himself must care for the issue of atonement. Okay? In other words, in the biblical concept of sin, it will be God who will tell us what sin is in its basic essence. It will be God who tells us how sin can be cared for, and it will be God who will tell us what he did about sin, because that's the way it has to be. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is telling us in the first place what sin is all about. Okay? But God, or deity, the concept of deity, the essence of deity, cannot die, because deity has in its own basic essence self-existence. Cannot die. Okay? So, God himself had to become human or, let's put it this way, let's not say he had to become human. God himself had to take humanity into conjunction with deity. That's a better and more accurate expression of the hypostatic union. God himself had to take humanity into conjunction with deity in order to atone for sin. And that is precisely what this passage is saying, only in a little different way. Instead of saying God became humanity, it says that the Son was made for a little lower than deity, or than angels. And the idea is simply this. In the divine order of things, we have God at the head of all beings. A being is simply somebody who has self-consciousness, volition, a certain mentality, capacity for abstract thought, perhaps, and so on. And in that descending order, from God, we have angels, and in the angels we have different ranks. We have cherubim, seraphim, and on the way down to Homo sapiens. Okay? Homo sap. Now, when Jesus Christ, the Son, became human, he was lower in this creative order than were angels, but it was only going to be for a short time, for a little while. And Hebrew's passage is clear. This occurred that he might taste death for every member of the human race. Okay, now other than the fact that I blew writing in the little clause that I had written in my notes, I skipped it when I looked at it. Is there any questions on the passage? What it says? It's a clear reference to the incarnation, to the infleshing of deity, and one of the purposes of that. No question? Okay, let's go on in the passage. For it became him, that verse simply means it was fitting for him. It was within the nature of him, of God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain, that's our Lord Jesus, the file leader of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all out from one. They have their own. They have the same source, the same derivation. That is, the Lord Jesus, who is the one that sanctifies, and the believer, who is the one who is sanctified or set apart. Sanctified simply means set apart. And the one who does this, and the ones who receive this act of action, are all out from one. They have the same source in God, in deity. So that he, that is our Lord Jesus, the one who sanctifies, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Where he's not ashamed because he knows that the source of this whole plan is deity himself. So he says in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or the assembly will I sing praise unto you, unto God. He's going to glorify God in our midst. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given to me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers. Now watch the terminology. A little different terminology about the Son taking on flesh. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. And then a purpose clause that through death he might destroy or render inoperative him that had the power of death, that is to say, the devil. Okay? Let's get our third purpose in the book of Hebrews. Is it the third? Okay. Point three. The Son became man. The Son became man to free men from the fear of death. Okay? Now the point simply is this, in the context, the point relative to the fear of death is simply this. Until our Lord's conquest of death, death seemed to have the final word among men. In other words, many of the human race thought, well, death ends it all. Well, still a lot of members of the human race think that. But of course, that's not true. It looked like when we came to the point of death, death had the final say. Death was in control. Okay? But our Lord came and took on human flesh. He partook of flesh and blood. He took it on himself. That's the infleshing of deity. That he might put Satan out of business. This was a satanic idea. Death has the final say in the context equals a satanic concept. So what the passage really is implying is that our Lord came to put Satan out of business relative to death. Okay? Now, in order to do that, what did that require? It required not only the death, but the what? Okay, it required the resurrection. So this requires not only his death, but also his resurrection. I forgot to put on the second one, okay? The second one is obvious, of course. The second one is an outgrowth of the first. For the Son to win back dominion that was lost by Adam, he had to become human and die. This, of course, required his death. And it had to be a prescribed death, the death of the cross. Okay? So the first one, we said, this will require his death. The second one, it did require his death. The third purpose of the infleshing requires his death and his resurrection. So I want to show you something about the expression. In each one of these, you have a different verb that refers to the infleshing of deity. In this one, it looks like this. Forasmuch then as the children, human beings, are partakers of flesh and blood. So we have the idea like this, that humans equal partakers of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood here is an emphasis on the corporeal, sensuous nature of man. And it's through that corporeal, sensuous nature of man, flesh and blood, that we as human beings are subjected to the laws of decay, infirmity, transitoriousness, mortality, corruption, death. This may sound a little humorous, and I mean it to be humorous, but it relates to my father, and in that sense it's not humorous, but nevertheless it kind of is, and I don't mind if you laugh when I say it. It's serious. And anyhow, my mother called me up and she said, we had Dad's brain x-rayed and we had tests made, and his trouble is he has atrophy of the brain. And my mother says, now what's atrophy of the brain? I says, Mom, I've had that for many years now, so it just simply means your brain is slowly slowing down, and there's problems. In my father's case, it's the hardening of the arteries, and he'll get disoriented. Go in the kitchen and he'll get disoriented. It's very sad to be there and watch that. But that's a part of the effect of being a partaker of flesh and blood. We atrophy, we entropy, we decay, we become infirm, we're transitory because of the nature of flesh and blood. We're told flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to have a different type of a body. We're going to have a body in the kingdom, and we are. It has to be changed because flesh and blood is a biblical expression that involves the entire corporeal, sensuous nature of man with the potentiality of decay. Now, we are partakers of this, and it would be better translated, we have partaken. There is a perfect active indicative verb from koineo. Okay? Koineo? Yeah, I didn't write the story. Kikoinonakin. I would say koineo is the verb. Partaker, perfect tense of koineo. That might not be a right spelling. Now, you all know enough about this word. Koine means to have in common. We talk about Koine Greek. You know how Koine Greek came into existence? Did you hear about the military guy, I don't know where was he, in Germany, and had this Spanish outfit this last week in the paper? And then a bunch of Spanish, American-Mexican probably heritage people. And they were speaking Spanish all the time. Did you read about it? How many read about this? Heard about this? Okay, this just happened last week. Okay? I think it was in Germany, but I'm not sure. And this guy got whoever's in charge of the lieutenant, whatever, he got to thinking, if we have a combat, we're not going to be able to communicate. These guys are all speaking in Spanish. And he says, I make a rule. No more speaking in Spanish, Ronnie. You've got to communicate in English. Because if we go in combat, we're going to have chaos. And I thought, gee, that's precisely what happened with Alexander the Great. When he conquered all these areas and he began to have all these
different dialects of Greek being spoken, he says, this is terrible. If we go into combat, we won't be able to communicate. We got to communicate in one language, and that's how Koine Greek began, or got its beginning, so to speak. It was reduced into a language that every dialect in Greek could understand, and then they pushed that on the commercial world that they conquered. So koine simply means to have in common. Koinonia, the word is translated communion or fellowship, means we share in common. That's how we have fellowship. We share the Lord Jesus in common, see? So what did the human race share in common? Flesh and blood, with the potentiality of decay. Now, when it says in the King James that he likewise took part of the same, see? Now we refer to the Son in the context. And we're told that the Son, he likewise, I want you to see the verb here, took part. And rightly translated, he likewise took part, does it say of the same? Yes, of the same. Now this verb, took part, is a different verb. It's meteskon, or meteskin. M-E-T-E-S-C-H-E-N. Echo. Hexo eston. This is an aorist form of met echo. The source is met echo. M-E-T-E-C. Well, I'm writing here. Writing in Greek. This is simply an aorist form. It calls attention to the fact of the action. And here is our verb. Now, echo means to have or to hold. And meta means with. So meteskon, aorist verb, which is called attention to the fact, simply says he took hold with the same thing. Now that is a way of saying the Son, who was eternal and was not flesh and blood, took hold of flesh and blood. And how did it come to pass? It came to pass that a virgin called Mary, conceived in her womb miraculously by the power of God, so that that holy thing that was born of her would be called the Son of God. That is the way God chose for the Son to take hold of flesh and blood. So that the difference, of course, would be that he was sinless. So, in verse 9, the word that calls attention to the eternal Son becoming human flesh is the word he was made for a little time lower than the angels. And that verb simply means to be made lesser than. And that has to refer to his humanity, because deity is always greater than angels. The word in verse 14 that calls attention to the eternal Son deity becoming human flesh is the word he took part. For he took hold of the same. And the purpose is, in this case, that he might put the devil out of business relative to the fear of death. Okay? Now, there's a twofold purpose, really. Let's read verse 15. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay? The overwhelming darkness and mysteriousness of death surrounded mankind until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then that vague thing that we call death and all the mysteriousness of it, it's lifted from us. So we don't have to be afraid of death. And that's why it's so wonderful to have a Christian that, somebody that you have confidence as a believer in Jesus Christ, that to be able to handle their funeral. This may sound strange, but I love that kind of a funeral. It's so easy for me. Maybe I'm selfish that way. But it is so hard at a funeral of an unbeliever. I'll tell you what, it's just, what can you say? But to somebody that you've been associated with and you have confidence that you're a believer, gee, it's just
easy to communicate. I wish you all had the chance, so you could feel that. Okay, any questions up to this point? These are very, very clear statements about the purposes of the Eternal Son, who is the subject matter of all of this context, becoming human flesh. Okay? Now we have another one in the context. Let's keep reading. And notice the way this is expressed now. Verse 16. For verily, or truly, he took not on him... That's not a good translation. It could read something like this. For truly, he laid not hold of angels with the idea of helping them, but he laid hold or took hold on the seed of Abraham. Now, that is the idea that angels, when they made their volitional choice whether to be with God or not, it was forever. They're either locked in that darkness or they're in light all the time. And when Jesus wanted to help somebody, he didn't want to help them. He took hold of the seed of Abraham, the concept of humanity. And in this case, of course, the seed of Abraham encompasses all believers, Old Testament and New Testament. So there we have the concept of his incarnation in the idea of taking hold of to help. Okay? He had to take hold of their person, their essence, and he did that in the incarnation. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to things to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we have the fourth reason there in the 17th verse. Reason number four for the Son becoming man. The Son became. Well, let's not say became, because that may be slightly perverted. The Son took on, or took in union with himself. The Son took in union with himself, that is, with his deity, humanity, to become a merciful and faithful high priest. The Son took in union with himself humanity in order to become a merciful and a faithful high priest. And the major concept here is the concept of mediation. This is Christ as the mediator between God and man. Concept that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Concept is mediation. Okay? Now again, we have another verb that refers to the incarnation. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him. Now that word behooved means to be obligated or to be bound. He was bound to be made like unto his brethren. There is our word. To be made like unto his brethren. His brethren, of course, technically his brethren would be Jewish believers. But we are encompassed in that word too. How was he made? Or what is the concept of this word? Let me show you this beautiful word. To be made like is the word homoi. Again, I didn't put the source. It has to be homoio, I guess. Homoio. H-O-M-O-I-O-O. From which we get our word homogenized. This means to be homogenized. Now, let's see. Somebody under 20. What is homogenized milk? Somebody under 20. Let's see if we're together on this. What's homogenized milk? I mean, we won't. That's okay if you make mistakes. What's homogenized milk? What's mixed? Okay. Pat answered that. She's under 20, and we all know that Pat wouldn't lie about her age. If she's under 20, she has some illegitimate children, I'll tell you that much. Okay. The reason I asked under 20 is that they have never seen milk that wasn't homogenized, see? And we oldsters, when we were little kids and used to go out on the porch to get the milk in the morning where the milkman left it, the top part of the milk was cream. It was thick. It wasn't mixed in with, and underneath it was this thin milk, see? And so if you were smart and you were a little kid, you'd run out and get the milk first and put that top part on your cereal before anyone else got it, because cream on cereal is just out of sight, you see? But now we don't get milk like that. It's all homogenized. It's all mixed in. The cream's right in with the milk. Homogenized means to be same as or mixed up in such a way that you can't tell the difference if there's a distinction. Hey, maybe that's a good one, huh? You have the deity sort of mixed in so that you can't see it in Christ. You see his humanity. It will only be as the deity manifests itself that you will realize that deity has homogenized itself with humanity in the person of Christ. Okay? So, the verse is clear. He became homogenized. To be like, this means to be like, or like koinonia, to have in common. To have in common with his brethren. And he calls us brethren. What a super concept, see? Something we should never lose sight of, that we don't have any priests or intermediaries between us and God. Just Jesus Christ. And we're his brothers. Beautiful concept of Scripture. Okay. The purpose of this is that he would be a true and faithful high priest. And the responsibilities of the high priest, remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Jews. So the concept that of his becoming like his brethren in terms of flesh and blood was that he would be a faithful and merciful high priest. Okay? Now there were two key responsibilities in the Old Testament of a high priest. Okay, number one responsibility was to represent God to the people. Okay, now some high priests in the Old Testament were good and they were faithful at representing God to the people, but many of them were not. They were apostates. Okay, the second responsibility of the high priest was to represent the people to God. In other words, in the Old Testament economy, you had priestly intercessors. If you were a believing Israelite, you took your sacrifice to these priests, and they, in a prescribed or prescribed way, would slaughter the sacrifice. It was the priest who made intercession on the Day of Atonement for the people. Not the people. They weren't allowed to do it. So the key concept was the priest was to represent God to the people and the people to God. So here we have the concept of God and the high priest representing the people this way. And down here we have the people. Okay? And the priest was to be fidel, he was to be true. Okay? But there also had to be a little mercy shown here. Otherwise, this priest sort of became like a self-righteous recluse. After all, he was the one who had
the contact with God. And he was apt to become a little bit snobbish relative to the people. Okay? So the idea relative to God was that the high priest would be true and faithful. And the idea here was that there would be some mercy extended in a proper balance. Okay. Now, merciful simply means that he would be empathetic without being patronizing or condescending and without assuming superiority. Now, our Lord Jesus became human that he might fulfill these totally. The Lord Jesus fulfills these totally. He will never be condescending in his and patronizing in his extension of mercy. He will never assume superiorities that are not rightfully his relative to human beings. He is sympathetic. He understands our frame because he was human like we were. Okay? Moreover, he will never be less than true and faithful relative to God because of the essential character and nature of his person as the sinless Son of God. So we're told in terms of his identification with the people in terms of mediation in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to support them that are tempted. He will be faithful in his dealings as a mediator and faithful high priest. And for that to happen, he had to become human. And in the passage, in the passage where the high priesthood is taken up, in the fifth chapter, we're going to be told that he was perfected. He was perfected by suffering. And that simply means that the only way that he could fulfill all of these responsibilities was for he himself to have suffered. Okay? And that has to speak from his humanity side, not his deity, because deity is already perfect. There is one other purpose that I'd like to communicate, and it is sort of a concept that is included in the first point, that is, unto which of the angels, verse 5, hath he not put in subjection the world to come? Or hath he unto the angels, for unto the angels he hath he not put in subjection the world to come, the inhabited earth to come. This idea is involved in that. The Son took on humanity in union with deity to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Okay, now the Davidic covenant, which is part of 1 Samuel, I'm not going to require that we look at it, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, required that in the Davidic line, there had to be somebody who came from the seed of David. Okay? First aspect of the Davidic covenant was to be the seed of David, which would be exalted. Okay? And that is fulfilled through Mary. And that simply calls attention to his humanity. Okay? The second aspect of the seed of David was this, or the Davidic covenant, I'm sorry. The Davidic covenant required that somebody come through the seed of David and to a throne, sit on the throne, that was a symbol of authority or dominion, a throne and kingdom. In perpetuity. That is, it would not end. With perfect justice, and mercy. Okay? Okay. The Davidic covenant required at least two things. A descendant from David, one, that would sit upon a throne through which was mediated to the human race perfect justice and mercy. There is not a member of the human race that could mediate perfect justice and mercy. We get confused. I get confused on when to be merciful to my children. I get confused sometimes what is just with my children and right. Our Lord will have absolutely no problem with that because He is deity in humanity, and He will mediate those two perfectly, and that was one of the purposes of His becoming in flesh. And that infleshing of the Son is into perpetuity. He will always be the Son incarnate in human flesh. So we've had five purposes. There's another passage. Maybe we'll look at it sometime, but not tonight. Any questions we could try to answer on some of these details or some of these technicalities, particularly those that are delineated in Hebrews 2? Question? Phil? Okay, the question is, what happened to the deity of Christ at the cross? No, we don't have any scripture. We just simply have the fact of the actual physical death of Jesus. And so we have to surmise, that deity simply had to observe the death of the humanity of Christ somehow. We have no... That is a deduction that we have, because there's no scripture on that at all.
John,
yeah. The resurrection takes care of the aspect in this way. We're told in Romans 1:4 that God declared Christ to be His Son by the resurrection, meaning He publicly told the world that this is My Son. He's everything that He claimed to be through the resurrection. Jesus, before the death, says, "I will lay down My life, I will take it up again," as we pointed out last week. The only way you can understand that passage is in light of the deity of Christ. So, deity says, or humanity says, "I will lay My life down." Deity says, "I will take it up again." Post-cross, God says in the resurrection, we publicly placard, we state, we lay out the boundary that this is My Son. He was who He said He was. So you have a statement before the cross relative to that. You have a statement afterward interpreting that resurrection for us. But the cross, the death, no statement in relative to deity. It's just so deity can't die. That's all it's true. Yeah. I didn't say He had to leave. I didn't say He had to leave. Although you will find a literal statement when Jesus says He dies, it really says He dismissed His spirit. No, I don't think so. That's his final death. That's when He bows His head and expires. Literally says He dismissed His spirit. Well, yeah, right. Now, His spirit was permeated with the Spirit of God. But, you see, deity wouldn't have to leave Him. Deity could see Him die without leaving Him, because deity is spirit. Okay? And His spirit, of course, suffered no... His spirit didn't suffer...
I better not make that statement. I was going to say the Spirit didn't suffer corruption. But that might not be true. Because when he is separated from God, he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that probably meant a total forsaking, body, soul, and spirit, from sin and upon him. I don't know. Separation, what it is. Turning his back on him. We went through that question last week. I can't answer that question. That's a very difficult question. The best I can answer is for that. Any others, I can't answer. Between my brother and I, we can answer any question anybody has. By the way, that's a question my brother can answer. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that that the person of Christ is so unique that he's worthy of a lifetime of study. And that as we come to grips with what your word says about him, again, his uniqueness stands out in our minds. We're grateful that we have such a Savior with whom we can be occupied and learn for a lifetime. And we thank you that that this knowledge has an open door to it, that we keep coming into more and more. And so we give you thanks, and we continue to pray that this study in Christology will give us more confidence in our Savior, a more proper understanding of his person, and then a more proper representation of him among our fellow human beings. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.